Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. We're continuing on in our study of the book of Romans, going at about a chapter a week on Sunday nights, and so we'll finish up chapter 11 tonight. We're a little bit ahead of ourselves. We get into the practical part of Paul's message. He got into a great theological part dealing with our sin, our justification through Christ's death on the cross, and our faith in Christ. Going into God's plan for Israel, and that is an exciting study as I look at the world events today, and I look at the administration that we have and what's happening in Israel, and as you read maybe Jerusalem Post or you read some of the newspapers, and you can get them all online, you can get it on the Drudge Report, you look at UK Telegraph or Daily Mail, and you just see what others have to say about the relationship with Israel and the United States. And they say it hasn't been as bad in 35 years. There's kind of a moving away of America, at least this administration. I don't think America as a whole, but this administration from Israel, and there's some tension going on. And what is happening is with some of the enemies of Israel, they feel like this administration is impotent in doing anything, very weak. And so now you have Russia with Iran helping them build a nuclear reactor. And it's not for peace purposes. We know that. The Khomeini is already mentioned. Now, the Khomeini is the principal guy there in Iran. Ahmadinejad is the puppet. He's the front man. But the fellow that pulls the strings behind the scenes, Khomeini, he said if we would have to sacrifice Iran for the destruction of Israel, it would be worth it to the Muslim world. And so they are preparing, and they're doing that. We know in the last days that Russia and Iran will be the primary antagonists against Israel, trying to destroy Israel. That is happening before our eyes, folks. I believe we're very close. And what we learn in Romans chapter 11, now this isn't the sermon, I'm just kind of warming up for tonight. But what we learn in chapter 11 is the fullness of the Gentiles come in first. In other words, the full number in the Gentile church come in, and then God reverts to Israel. He fulfills his covenant with Israel. And so we see that God is doing that. When the last person comes into the church is raptured, and then God turns and he deals with the nation Israel again. And I think we're very close to that taking place, very close to that happening. As we see the events that are taking place in the world today. Israel will not have a friend. All the nations will turn against Israel. So you basically see that in what Paul is laying out in chapter 9, 10, and 11. And we'll deal with chapter 11 this evening. Well, in the first three verses of Romans 19, we want to look at a study we've entitled Total Christian Living. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to tell us how to live as believers in an unbelieving world. He's going to tell us and exhort us how to have radical living in the day and age that we're living in, how to have this full commitment and total dedication to the Lord. Now, it's how Paul lived. He didn't live any other way. And really, he saw it as the normal Christian life. Sometimes Christians, they live at a low level of Christianity. But from Paul's point of view and from a biblical point of view, that was never the intended way for us as Christians to live. But we're to live totally dedicated to the Lord. Kind of like the cartoon that maybe you saw, I've seen before. It's the chicken and the pig. They're walking in the barnyard and you see the farmer in the background, and the chicken turns to the pig and said, "Hey, you know, I've got an idea. The farmer has been so good to us. Why don't we fix him a hearty breakfast of eggs and bacon?" And the pig looks at him. He says, "That's easy for you to say. It's only a love offering for you, but it's a full commitment for me." You see, and Paul is talking about total Christian living. It's the kind where we're totally committed to the Lord. And so notice what he says in Romans 12:1. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each man or each person a measure of faith. And so he starts out with this full commitment that we are to have. One of my favorite preachers of old, 100 years ago, 150 years ago, Charles Spurgeon. And if you get any book by Spurgeon that has his sermons in it, boy, what a great resource in your library. Actually, one of our guys, Sean, in the morning hour, he reads the devotional of Spurgeon. It's always powerful, so right on. But Spurgeon, in talking about this commitment to the Lord, our commitment, what he sees the world, he said, "I wish that saints would cling to Christ half as earnestly as sinners cling to the devil. If we were as willing to suffer for God as some are to suffer for their lusts, with perseverance and zeal would be seen on all sides." And then he goes on, "I have now concentrated all my prayers into one, and that one prayer is this, that I may die to self and live wholly to him." Full-on commitment to the Lord, as Spurgeon exhorts. And you see, someone that is sold out to Jesus, like we see here, they're going to get criticized. Paul got criticized. Spurgeon got criticized. Oh, we get people that are sold out today that are criticized for their faith. Many of you, unless you're kind of raised up in the Jesus movement or, you know, some great Christian music of old, maybe you have heard of Keith Green. Well, Keith Green was a real firebrand. He was a contemporary Christian musician and songwriter during the Jesus movement, and he really pushed people in their faith, pushed them to full-on commitment. Well, he died at the young age of 27 in a plane crash in 1982. But some of the things he was criticized for, exhorting believers to radical faith. You see, back when I was a young Christian, I needed that. I needed somebody just to really deal with that fleshly part of my life and make me confront the sin that I'd been involved in and fully be committed to the Lord. So I liked, you know, the things that he was saying and some of the lyrics in his songs that people were saying he's a legalist, you know, and this and that. I didn't see it that way. I saw it completely different. It really provoked me further in my relationship with the Lord. But one of his songs, "To Obey Is Better Than Sacrifice," the lyrics go, "To obey is better than sacrifice. I want more than Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights. Because if you can't come to me every day, don't come to me at all. To obey is better than sacrifice. I want hearts of fire and not prayers of ice." You see, he's saying this is what God would say to us. And I'm thinking, yeah, I realize, you know, I realize they're just some Sunday morning Christians. And I know what he's saying. And I don't just want to be a religious person. I want to be full on. But he was very much criticized for his radical stance in Christianity. And you see, Paul is criticized for his radical stance, his radical faith, which was the kind that he thought everyone should have. Every one of us should have the kind of radical faith that Paul talks about. Paul wanted nothing more than the will of God in his life and the will of God in the lives of those that he ministered to. And you see, it only comes by totally and completely yielding our lives to Jesus Christ, absolutely and completely given to the Lord. You see, he risked being accused of meddling in people's lives. Oh, you're just badgering us, Paul. You're just harassing us to follow Jesus more fully as though we're not following him enough. Who do you think you are, Paul? What are you, holier than thou? Hey, don't judge us, Paul, how we're walking. Where's your love, Paul? You see a lot of that. You can get a lot of that because you offend nominal believers who are stagnant in faith. And when you push them to a full commitment, you know, they don't like that. Or you upset carnal Christians who'd rather make excuses for their bad behavior than live a totally dedicated life to the Lord. So the scripture says, unjustly accusing us of wicked words. Paul had his critics. You see, I'm thinking every one of us here this morning, every one of us could be made to look bad if someone would take just a portion of our words or things that we said out of context, or maybe exaggerate a slice of our life and make up stories about it. I mean, we could all look bad and people could criticize and condemn us. We had a neighbor come over to our house, or at least the neighbor, the lady, because the houses, you know, are close. We have a fence and a yard and all, but we're pretty close quarters. And she came over and she said, "Do you always talk to your husband that way?" And Danita said, "Well, what do you mean?" She said, "Well, I heard you out in the backyard with him. You said, 'Honey, come.' 'No. Honey, sit.' Bad." She said, "Honey is our dog, not our husband, not my husband." She thought it was, she was talking to me. Can you imagine the rumors that could have been spread? You ought to hear this pastor's wife, how she orders her husband around. And he doesn't even say anything. He just takes it. You know, I mean, that. I read of a story of a church gossip, and everyone was afraid of her. And she insinuated the worst about others, and she would make assumptions about people's sin. And she met her match when a fella joined the church by the name of Tom. She accused him of being a drunk after she saw his pickup truck parked in front of the town's only bar one afternoon. And so she railed on him in front of others, and she said, "We all know what you're doing there at that bar." And so Tom, he was a man of few words. He just stared back at her and didn't say anything and walked away. He figured that it was useless to try to defend himself, to try to explain what his truck was doing there. And so later that evening, Tom quietly parked his truck in front of her house and left it there all night. You see, judge not, lest you be judged. You know, you could take a slice of somebody's life and make them look really bad, and they might be totally innocent. And with Paul, his motives were pure. And yet some twisted his teaching, and they missed the message. You see, so when Paul preaches and Paul teaches, man, it just hits me so hard, but I know I need that. I need that. You see, he was direct and he was absolute, because God's word is yea and amen. It's direct. It's absolute. No compromise. Absolute demands for true believers in Christ. And so, you see, if a Christian is sitting on the fence, or maybe a Christian is lukewarm, or they're compromising, Paul's message is intended to get them off the fence and get them fully committed. Fully committed. And that's what our text is this morning. One last illustration as we go into verse 1. There was an ad, true story, an ad that appeared in the London newspaper some time ago, and it said, quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition if in case of success. Signed, Sir Ernest Shackleton, Arctic Explorer." Thousands responded, willing to risk all in total commitment. And you know the story of Shackleton, man, what an explorer. But thousands responded to that. You see, Paul is urging believers to a radical Christian life, radical Christian living, where we're willing to risk all in total commitment, but we're assured that honor and recognition in the life to come, and an abundant life here and now. And so he says, verse 1 again, because we want to look at these verses verse by verse, because there's three stages here, three stages of commitment to God, and each vital for the inworking of that vibrant Christian life. And in verse 1, you find sanctification. Verse 2, you find transformation. Verse 3, you find estimation. So notice what he says in verse 1, "I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." First of all, he's urging. What an important word. The Greek term is parakaleo. Parakaleo. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to pray that the Father send a parakletos, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit? You see, it's the same root word. It's to come alongside, to call. It's one who is a strong advocate or strongly pleading advocate with another. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm going to come alongside of you in the power of the Holy Spirit because you are Christians. He's talking to Christians now, remember? Because you are Christians, and here's how to experience the fullness of life that God has for you. That vibrant, abundant spiritual life that God wants you to have. I urge you. It's a strong word, powerful word. But I like the fact that he's urging the brethren. He's putting us all into the same pot here. It's all of us together. You see, he's speaking to the whole church. All of us share in this exhortation, experiencing together this commitment. You see, we're running this race together. It's not an individual thing. You know, it's a lot easier to run the 26-mile marathon here in Honolulu if 20,000 people are running instead of you running all by yourself. And I don't know, I think there's about 20,000. It's a lot easier to run with the crowd, isn't it, of runners, 20,000? Because you see, some are slower, some are faster than you, but they're all kind of encouraging each other to go. If you're running all alone, you know, you hit the wall, and that's usually when people, you know, drop out. So easy to drop out if we're running alone. But with others, you're just kind of encouraging one another, and you could probably make that whole marathon. And in the same way with us running together this race, we're not doing it individually. It's not a single person kind of race, but we're all together. And so he talks to the brothers and sisters. In fact, when Paul talked to the Philippians, he said, we are going through the same struggle in this fight together. Same idea. You see, we're not isolated in this pressing into this full commitment in Christ, but we're doing it together. So it's for all of us. And notice what this exhortation to us comes from. It's by the mercies of God. Oh, he's encouraging us by the mercies of God. It's not a law. It's not a legalism, you know, that we're commanded, but we're being drawn by love. It's by the mercies of God. You know, Paul's not saying, I demand you to do this because I'm an apostle or else. You're going to get yours. He doesn't do that at all. But it appeals to us as brothers and sisters out of love by the mercies of God. The Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. Oh, harshness demanding? Well, that might get things done once or twice. And it might get things done, but that's not how Jesus does it. And it won't bring a person to their full potential. It won't bring the best out of a person. You can be coerced into doing stuff, but it's not going to bring the best out of you. And that's why he says, by the mercies of God, I appeal out of love, because that brings the best out of us. Because then we want to serve the Lord. We want to love the Lord. We want to do our very best for the Lord. But if it's with a big stick, a big club, and says, watch out, if you don't, well, then we're hiding out. You know, we're doing just the bare minimum and then retreating. But it's by the mercies of God. And notice what he says. Here's where the sanctification part comes. Present your bodies. There's the sanctification, the presenting part. Because the word sanctification, don't let it throw you. It is a big theological word, but it simply means being set apart. Being set apart from common use to now divine use in serving the Lord. You see, before, we're all about ourselves. You know, we're all doing our own thing in the world. You know, what I like to do, common stuff. You know, it's all for me. And now we're being set apart for God, for what God wants us to do. Man, what an incredibly high calling. That's what he's saying. And present your whole body. You see, to the Greeks, and when Paul said this, man, I can just see the Greeks just shaking their head, because they despised the body. They thought the body was a prison of the spirit. Oh, they valued the spirit, But you see, there was a dichotomy. They thought, well, the Spirit, whatever the Spirit does with their gods, was, you know, was totally separate from the body. They can live a life that it was is totally an abomination kind of life. Just a sinful life, and they didn't think it affected the Spirit at all. So they kind of despised the body, and they did what they wanted with the body. But notice Paul is saying, no, no, present your bodies. Because Paul knows from God's point of view, God sees things different. From God's point of view, the believer's body is God's temple here on earth. God doesn't have any other place to dwell except within the hearts of the believers. You see, Paul told the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You're bought with a price." These bodies now, the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. You see, so we're presenting the whole person. We're not compartmentalizing ourselves. You know, okay, this is for God, this is for family, this is for business, oh, this is for me, you know, doing my fun stuff. And, you know, we don't do that. You see, he's saying presenting your whole self to God. You're presenting your energies, your strength, you know, however, you know, strong you are, your breath of life, your time, your schedule you're presenting to him, your abilities, your giftings. You're presenting your resources, what you have. You see, it's all. So it's really a complete package presenting to God. That's what he's laying out. And notice what we're doing, what this great appeal in love is doing. It's we're presenting him a living and holy sacrifice. Ah, for the Jew, you know what they would be thinking? Old Testament, animal sacrifice. We bring it to God. It's a dead sacrifice, but it's without spot or blemish. And so in their mind, they would kind of revert back, which is good because it gives us kind of a visual of what he's talking about, this living sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, if they wanted to, you know, dedicate themselves to the Lord, they'd bring a sacrifice or a sin offering. But it would have to be without spot or blemish. In other words, it would have to be as near perfect as possible. It couldn't have what spot or blemish meant, an inherent defect or an acquired defect. An inherent defect might have been this lamb is great, but it's born with one brown eye and one green eye. Oh, no, we can't offer that. That's an inherent defect. It's got to be, you know, two perfect brown eyes, you know, and the rest perfect. So they couldn't do that. Or an acquired defect might have been that shepherd is pasturing, you know, the flocks, and maybe a wolf sneaks up, you know, stealthily and grabs a lamb by the foot, and the shepherd, you know, gets his sling and whacks the wolf in the head, and the wolf takes off, but that little lamb has got a little piece out of its leg, and then it heals over and it's scarred. That's an acquired defect. You couldn't offer that. You see, and then when you did offer that one, that sacrifice, you'd put it on the altar. Oh, Lord, I give this to you. And then all of a sudden it goes up in flames, you know, and for that time, and it wouldn't take long, but it goes up in flames and it's consumed. And you see, once it's consumed, it is no more. You know, it's all over. That's it. Until the next time you bring another offering. But we know that those Old Testament offerings were just pointing to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, without spot and blemish, sinless Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins. So he was the fulfillment of that. So now, you know, we are basically without sin in God's sight. We're forgiven. So what do? We present ourselves. Ah, we're presenting ourselves. But you see, we're presenting ourselves over and over. It's continually presenting ourselves. And we're a live sacrifice, not like the once in the Old Testament, the lamb, it's consumed, and then they bring another one, you know, the same lamb consumed. We present our lives that living sacrifice. And why does he say a living sacrifice? Well, and we do it over and over? Well, because that living sacrifice, it tends to crawl off the altar when things heat up. We're not dead on the altar, okay, just consume me. But we get on there and things don't go right and we want to get off the altar. And so, hey, continually, over and over, present yourself. That's what you're doing this morning. You know, it's what we're doing this morning, presenting ourselves. And you do it this afternoon, you do it tomorrow, you do it again. You see, because this life that we're living, we're constantly presenting ourselves because, you know what, when things heat up too much, I go in my mind, man, I want to quit. I just want to quit. You know, you get discouraged, you get disgusted, I want to quit, I'm going to give up. We go, no, I'm presenting myself. It's not an emotional thing. You see, it's a thing of the will. But notice he says a holy sacrifice. Now, that's not saying, hey, clean up your act, guys, before you come here. Get it right. He's not saying that. That's not it. You see, when we present this living, holy sacrifice to him, what did Jesus say the greatest commandment was? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The greatest of all is love. So what are we doing this morning? We're presenting ourselves. And we're saying, Lord, make your love real in me. That's what I want, Lord. I don't want to live apart from your love. So I'm coming to you. Lord, I'm imperfect. I have flaws. I have faults. I have sins. But Lord, I want to love you. And I want your love to just flow in my heart. You see, that's the holy sacrifice that we're talking about. And it says acceptable to God. You see, acceptable, what is acceptable to God? Well, I say it's the heart. God looks at the heart. No matter how messed up your life might be, what's in the heart? What's there in the heart? That's acceptable to God. When Jesus talked about people who trust in themselves for righteousness and come to God by trusting in themselves, and then they judge others who are sinners, he's saying, you know what? That doesn't excite God at all. And then he gives a parable. He talks about this Pharisee, this one that bragged on how good he was. And then this publican or this tax gatherer, one of the most despised people in all of Israel, because he collected taxes for Rome. And also he would rip off the people a little bit to, you know, pad his own, you know, wallet. And so he was in the temple praying. And so was a Pharisee. And the Pharisee was praying to himself and saying, God, thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not a swindler. I'm not this. I'm not that. And I'm not like this tax gatherer over here. And then the tax gatherer was way away from the altar. He couldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He's beating on his breast. He said, oh, Lord, have mercy on the sinner that I am. He looked at himself as the sinner. You see, there's a heart that's right. There's a heart that realized they fall short. And when they come to a holy God, man, God, just have mercy on me. And Jesus said that that man went away justified. That man went away forgiven. But the Pharisees, they didn't. Another time, Jesus gave a parable of those who find fault with others, and at the same time, they don't see their own fault. A woman caught in adultery, Jesus teaching in the temple, threw her down right before him. They said, the law of Moses says, stone her. What do you say? Jesus said, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Wrote on the ground, it says that the older from the younger left. I think Jesus was writing their sins on the ground, and they left. And he got up, he said, woman, where are your accusers? She said, Lord, they're gone, I have none. He said, neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more. He instructed her, this life you're living is going to destroy you. She encountered mercy and love incarnate. I think she responded in a big way. And so the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord's tender, the Lord's loving, the Lord's merciful with those that just want to come to him and know their faults and their flaws and their failures. In fact, Jesus said to these religious guys, he said, truly I say to you, tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. You see, people that are all puffed up with self-righteousness and they're judgmental of others and fault finders and they don't see what's going on in their own life. You know, the Lord doesn't like that. The Bible says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. So when we come, it's like I look for God to break my heart, to break the carnality and the pride and the sin and all that junk out of me. I look for that when I hear messages, when I'm in worship, you know, and God just convicts me, you know, and it's what he looks for. He looks for the heart, you know, what's in the heart. Notice how he calls this a spiritual service of worship. You see, what we're doing this morning, a spiritual service of worship, what's that all about? Well, we know that, remember when Paul was in Athens at Mars Hill dealing with all the guys that were serving and worshiping different gods, he said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, God doesn't dwell, you know, in this building. It's not, well, when God's people are in this building, you know, then he's here. But God doesn't inhabit buildings, no matter how ornate, no matter how beautiful they are. You know, it's not the building, it's the people. In the old facility downtown, we used to clear out the chairs and play basketball. It would only be half court, but basketball. And one person walked in. This was after Sunday night we'd play, and they were aghast. And they said, oh, you're playing basketball in the sanctuary? And I looked up and I said, no, the sanctuary's playing basketball in the building, you know. Because the building is not the church or the sanctuary. That the people are the church. We are God's habitation. And so when it's spiritual worship, it's not the place. Remember when Solomon, quoting his dad, David, said, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. I mean, God doesn't dwell in places, but he dwells in people. So worship is not a place, but it's a state of mind. It's a state of being. So we can be in this church building and really worship the Lord. But we could be out surfing. Like tomorrow, I'm going to be worshiping the Lord out surfing. There's a nice swell on the South Shore. Did you see it? It was big. So I'm looking forward to tomorrow, my day off. I've already got plans. But you see, you could be hiking. You can worship the Lord. You could be doing housework. Worship the Lord. This one woman had above her kitchen, divine service done here 3 times daily. You see, anywhere you are, the Lord is worthy of our worship. And he seeks those who will worship in spirit and in truth. So you see, it's coming from the heart. There's the sanctification, or being set apart unto God. Now the transformation. Notice verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Not be conformed to this world. Conformed. It's talking about an outward, the outward look of an individual, or outward characteristic, appearance, flavor. Don't have that of the world. Don't so apply yourself to the world that you kind of look like the world, smell like the world, talk like the world. That's what he's saying. Don't be conformed to the world. Remember when Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:15, he said, Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil one. So in other words, we're in the world, definitely in the world, trying to win the world, but we're not of the world. You see, it's what we were before. I mean, all of us have our stories of what we were before in the world. You know, Paul had his stories, and he called us slaves to sin. And oh, how we were slaves to those passions and those things we did. Paul says things that we're ashamed to even speak of now. That's what we were before, and that's what we've come out of. And so he's saying, don't go back there. Don't go back there and let those things influence you all over again. Don't be conformed to the world, to those things that you were before. In fact, it talks about, and Paul goes on, and he talks about those that will not get into the kingdom of God, and he lists a bunch of different things that they were doing, giving their lives over to. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can read it on your own, 9 to 11, but he says fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, and such were some of you. It's like he's not just speaking out there to bad people, but he's speaking to those in the church. And such were some of you. Paul could probably say, and I could go on with a lot bigger list, you know, to cover you as well if you go, well, I'm not part of that list. You see, that's what we were before. But then he says, but you have been washed, but you have been sanctified, but you have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You see, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness in the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in the kingdom of light. And so he's saying, don't miss those old things that you used to be involved in. Don't admire those that are still in there. Don't be influenced by them. Don't be conformed to the world, he's saying. But then he says, be transformed. Transformed, in other words, something I want to take place on the inside. There's a very interesting illustration for this in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 11. And it's speaking about a person's spiritual life, but he's using the making of wine to illustrate it. It's quite interesting. And he talks to Moab. He says, Jeremiah 48, verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed on his lees. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he been gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessel and shatter his jar. Interesting. He's saying Moab, like maybe a spiritual person, you've got the easy life. You're now settled into worldly living, and you're undisturbed in this worldly kind of living. And like my winemaking, when they would crush the grapes, they would leave the juice and the grapes, they would leave it in that sediment, and the sediment or the lees, which Jeremiah calls them, or the dregs would settle to the bottom. But that would take some time. It might take, day or two or so, and then you'd pour, as it settles in the bottom, then you'd pour it into another vessel. And then, of course, it'd be cloudy, and then you'd set it there and then let that settle again, and then finally you'd pour it again, and then you'd have sparkling wine. But you see, if you left that wine in that vessel and the dregs there, the dregs rot. And all of a sudden, that wine takes on the color of the dregs, the flavor, bitterness, the aroma. It stinks. It's foul. And the wine is ruined. And he's saying, Moab, you've been too comfortable too long hanging out with the worldlings. And so I'm going to tip your vessel. And you see, for the Christian, for the believer, you see, don't be conformed to the world. You know, you get comfortable in the world all of a sudden. You start looking like the world. You start tasting like the world. You start smelling like the world. You start talking like the world. You start looking like the world, acting like the world. He's saying, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. That word there, transform, it's the Greek term morphe. Morphe, you get metamorphosis, same word, like a caterpillar to a butterfly, but it's the same word that is used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he takes Peter, James, and John, Matthew 17, verse 2, and it says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white like light. Remember when he said just a week earlier that there will be those standing here that will not taste of death until they see the kingdom come in its glory? And then he took them up on that mountain, and then he transfigured before them. That's what he was talking about. That inward deity, Jesus was all God, he was all man. The deity, the divine person that Jesus was from the inside shone on the outside. And so they saw just a glimpse of the kingdom of God and Jesus as God there. But you see, the same idea here. On the inside, what God does on the inside, it begins to show on the outside. Our Christianity doesn't have to be, you know, an outward thing, faking it, you know, artificial. But it starts on the inside. And notice he tells us how. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ah, it's in the mind. They say that within the brain there are little tiny, what they call synapses. They're little electric kind of roads in our brain. When we think something, you know, that little electrical charge goes through that synapsis and the neurons, I guess, you know, it hits the neurons and it makes that little groove. And the more you think of something, the more deeper that groove gets. And so if we're in the world and we think the things of the world, all of a sudden we're so given over to that, that's all we can kind of think about. And now he's saying we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Our mind can take on a whole new concepts and whole new spiritual input, to where all of a sudden those little synapses, those little neurons now are taking a different route, and we have a different brain pattern because we're renewing the mind. And in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Okay, put those things off, the old self, like a dirty garment. Put it off, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has created in righteousness and holiness and truth. So off with the old, on with the new. How? By the renewing of the mind. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. There it is, washing of regeneration. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ and renewing by the Holy Spirit. The more you take the word in, the Holy Spirit just begins to take that in your life and conform you more to the image of Christ. Now, you can't see that this morning, but that's taking place. Just by the teaching of the Word of God, it's taking place. I used to say to my grandkids, well, still kind of do once in a while, but we would put them up against the wall and mark their, you know, their height, and then I'd mark it and go, okay, you're this tall. Okay, I don't want you to grow any taller than this. I like you just the way you are. So when you get older, just stay this size. Grandpa, I have to grow. Okay, well, and then a few months later, you know, it's up an inch or two, or I don't know quite how fast they grow, but then a year, they're way up there. And you see, the same thing with us. We don't really see the growth that takes place, but it does take place. It's like when Jesus told the story of the man, he sows the seed out in his garden. He goes back in, he comes back out, it grows. He does not know how it grows, but it grows. And you see, the seed of God, there's certain spiritual DNA in it. And when it comes into your life, it begins to form and fashion you. And that's what he's talking about. And that's what's taking place this morning. And that's how our minds are being renewed by the Word of God. The Bible says, speaking to the young people, in Psalm 119:9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to thy word. A lot of temptation out there, a lot of hormones going on for young people. How to keep it pure? Hey, keep it according to the word. Let the word go into the heart. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so shall he be. And the heart and the mind, the same idea, it's the same idea. As we think, as, you know, the pattern in the brain, or as the mind thinks, it can actually reprogram the brain. They've discovered this. In neurology, they've discovered the more you think of something, the more your brain changes toward that. And that's why the Bible, way ahead of its time, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You see, in Paul, he's exhorting us, okay, I want you full on now, full on. Your destiny is with the Lord, so I want you to live that way. I love it in Philippians where he tells us what to think on, what to dwell on. He says, finally, brethren, Philippians 4:8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellent, if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. So important, scripture memorization, let your mind dwell on those things, Bible meditation, taking a passage and just, you know, thinking. I love to go out body surfing or paddling or surfing and have a portion of scripture and just turn it over in my mind and think it through. Think each verse or think each word and how it relates. And it's just amazing how God just really does an incredible work. And so that inward is going to show on the outward. You know, the priests in the Old Testament, they did something, it was very visual, but it had tremendous spiritual meaning. When the priests were to go into office, they would make that sin sacrifice and that dedication sacrifice, and they would get ready, and then Moses and Aaron, then they would anoint them. They would bring him before them, and they would take the blood of that slain animal, and they'd put it on the right lobe of their ear, blood dripping off his ear. And then they would put the blood on the right thumb, blood dripping off the thumb. And they would put the blood on the right big toe, blood dripping off the toe. What did it mean? Well, it meant that they were totally, from head to toe, sanctified, given to God, cleansed by the blood. By the blood, their sins were covered. But then they would do something else. At the same time, they would take oil, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. They'd put the oil on the ear, and it would drip down. Put it on the thumb, it would drip down. The toe, it would drip down. And the idea was, from head to toe, that they might hear the voice of the Lord, hear when God speaks, that whatever they put their hand to, that they would be led by the Lord to do those things that the Lord would lead them to do. And wherever they would walk according to God's Spirit, walk in the ways of the Lord. Well, that was the whole idea, that inward thing, not conforming to the world, but the inward transformation now. And the last thing, estimation. For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as so, having sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Notice Paul talks about the grace given to him. Paul didn't exalt himself. I think if Paul was puffed up, thought he was something hot, it'd be hard for me to receive from him. If he thought he was the big cheese and, hey, I'm the apostle, just do what I say, you know, just, you know, fall in line. But he doesn't do that. He's a humble guy. He doesn't exalt himself. And so it makes us willing to listen to him. And also in our own life, to make an honest evaluation, an honest estimation of our own selves. Not too high of an estimation, but then again, not too low of an estimation. But think, your Bible might have soberly. That's good. Good word. Mine has sound, literally healthy, or have good judgment. In other words, not holding ourselves up as more gifted than we really are. Not being high-minded, thinking I'm somebody I really am not. In fact, the Bible in Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips." So if there's any credit due, well, let somebody else give you credit. Don't pat yourself on the back. Proverbs 25:27, it is not good to search out one's own glory. You see, so don't think too high, but then again, don't think too low. Don't have too low an estimate of yourself. Self-hatred, some people have that. Thinking, man, I'm just a loser. So hard on themselves, they beat up on themselves. You know, I think of the prodigal. Boy, he had it all, but he said, "Dad, give me my inheritance. I want to leave home." And it was a real slap in the face of the father. Usually the sons would receive the inheritance when the fathers were dead. In other words, it's like the son was saying, "I wish you were dead. Give me my inheritance." So they did. He goes off. The Bible says he squanders everything on loose living. So here he finds himself in the pigsty feeding pigs. And then he begins to think. He begins to, the Bible says, come to his senses. So away from the father's house, he was out of his senses, or temporarily insane. It's temporary insanity to be away from God. Let me tell you this. But anyway, the boy was. And then he came to his senses. And he said, and he was starving there, feeding the pigs. He wanted to just, you know, put some of the pig food, you know, in his mouth, but he couldn't. And he said, "You know, my father's servants have more than enough to eat. I know I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my dad that, you know, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just hire me as one of your hired sons, or one of your hired hands." And so on his way home, you know, he's on that path home, and here's the father. The father sees him coming up the path, and the father runs toward him. Now, I just imagine what the son was thinking at this point. Oh, here comes, I'm getting lickens now. Oh, here he comes. But that wasn't the father's intent. He came with open arms. He hugged his son. He kissed his son. But you see, notice what the son was thinking. No longer am I worthy to be called your son. Just make me a hired man, hired hand, just a no account. You know, I just want to eat. You see, the father had a completely different view about his son. And for an older man to run in a robe like that, in the East, it was a very undignified thing to do, but the dad didn't care. I just want my son. And then he put the robe on him, a thing of honor. And then he gave him his signet ring, that which would identify him with the father. And then he put his sandals on his feet. Only the slaves would have barefoot, but the sons would have sandals. And then he said, kill the fatted calf. And so he brought this son back home. You see, and I think at this point that son had too low of an estimation of himself. And maybe you this morning have too low of an estimation of yourself. You're a child of God. You're loved of God. And you see, all of us are loved of God. We're the same. God doesn't have any favorites. He doesn't have any favorites. Oh, Billy Graham's his favorite, or Chuck Smith's his favorite, or this person is favorite. And He's got one favorite, and that's his son, Jesus Christ. And if we're in his son, we're all his favorites. You see, the Bible says, he who is in the son has he who has the son has the father also. And if you're in Jesus Christ, you are loved of God. You're a beloved, and now you're his favorite amongst all of us. When Jesus prayed, Father, the love that you have loved me with, may that love be in them, in his disciples, in us, and I in them, and Jesus in us. You see, God's given us a healthy, a sound estimation of ourselves when we're fully yielded to the Lord. We have an understanding of who we are, not too high, not too low. We're loved of God. And man, we're comfortable in that position as we realize, as we allow ourselves to be set apart or sanctified from common to divine use, and also transformed as we're being this morning, that change that God does on the inside and it shows on the outside. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness that you bestow upon all of us. And Father, I pray that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please you in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to your glorious might. Father, just do that work in us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.